It's very interesting to go back into the late Middle Ages and see something that we often forget was going on in history, that is to say that God was working through His Word even in those dark times, that He works, and the work of God did not begin in 1517. In fact, it began as soon as Adam fell, and the witness of God's saving power and grace has been present ever since time began, ever since the need of sin to overcome sin and death has been in the world. And so it should not come as a surprise to us that 200 years before Luther, there was this man that God raised up. And there were many others that have not been written into the pages of history in his day that had a hunger for the truth and that loved the Scriptures and came to love and know the Lord Jesus Christ through them. And so in somewhere around 1330, that would be the latest, it may be as early as 1324, John Wycliffe was born to Roger and Catherine Wycliffe in the little thorp of Spresswell in Yorkshire, up there in North Riding in England. And he was born 11 miles southeast of the village of Richmond on Wycliffe Manor. And we believe that that Wycliffe was his family name, and that this was the his dad was a lord of the manor, even though he was a rent payer, and he actually was merely a tenant farmer. And yet John was raised in a family where there was a good, healthy farm life. He was a sheep farmer, and apparently at the age of 15, his dad realized that he was a little squirt of a boy, and he was never going to be a very good farmer. So he'd better send him off to the church in Richmond, get him a little Latin, and send him off to Oxford, which was, even then, it was the finest university in law and medicine and several other things in the world. And so it was a university, and one which a young lad of 15 would be both scared to death and very excited and proud to attend. And so he went off to Oxford, which would have been quite a long hike for him, a several days journey, and he would have gone down one of the old Roman roads, probably with a great sense of history, all of those who had gone before him for actually millennia. And he would have been accompanied by a fetcher, an official escort, and he would have brought him there to Oxford somewhere in the fall of 1345. And there at that oldest of the English-speaking universities in the world, founded in 1096 and then incorporated fully as a university under the Royal Charter in 1231, he would have been aware, and perhaps he was thinking about this as he went, that there were some very famous people that went to Oxford before him. And there was the famous Dr. Mirabilis, Dr. Roger Bacon, and surely one of the great thinkers of his day, and one who was really in many ways laid the groundwork for modern science. Duns Scotus, the Dr. Subtilis, he was a great philosopher. And then William of Ockham, another great philosopher. He must have been stubborn because he was known as Dr. Invincibilis, probably a great debater. And you know that he was the one that if you want to make something absolutely simple and essential, you apply Ockham's razor to it. And so he was a man of great philosophical and intellectual precision. Then there was Thomas Bradwardine, who was Dr. Profundus, one of the great theologians, and in fact one who did understand the Augustinian doctrine of sovereign grace. And then there was Robert Grossetesta. And so Wycliffe, little would he have known here walking down this road with his little sack over his back, that one day he would be Dr. Evangelicus. He would have been the doctor known for his brilliance as a theologian, but especially for his fervency to spread the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know. It's interesting when you read history, and I have read from a number of different sources over this past week, how much they can disagree on some things. And one writer says, definitely. They didn't say probably, and I know if they read the sources, they should have said probably, but definitely he was a resident of Balliol Hall. This was, of course, one of the several colleges that already had been established there at the university. We don't know that for sure. It may have been Merton. But what's interesting is he did eventually reside for a time at Balliol, whether it was first or second, we don't know. But John Balliol, just to give you a sense of the flavor of these times, was the father of a Scottish king, and he paid full tuition, room and board, to any North Country lad, that would pretty much mean Yorkshire, who wanted to come to Oxford and had a reasonable intelligence. And he did this in order to get penance, or to pay penance for his sins. And so this turned out, though terrible theology, biblically speaking, to be a very good thing for young Master Wycliffe as he went off to Oxford and had all of his expenses paid. And so if he went to Merton, unlike Balliol Hall, which was an actual building that was rather impressive for its day, but if he went to Merton, as another historian thinks, he would have been in a thatched hut. And in both cases, you didn't have very much privacy. Even in Merton Hall, you slept on a cot, and you had hanging sheets that were made up the walls between one young scholar and another. And the food was worse even than it is in England today. It was the most basic of fare. And you didn't go hungry, but there was no such thing as gourmet. And the books were scarce. And the whole library of Merton was kept in a huge chest in St. Mary's Church. And so very different than what we think of now in terms of university education. He would have turned in his country drab clothing for the bright colors of his college. And that would have been probably a very exciting thing for a young man to recognize that while it may have been, there may have been some difficulties in terms of everyday life, it was a proud thing to be a student, and they would have worn their tunics and then a robe known as a kappa and then a fur hood. And all very colorful, and they would have said, the colors would have told everyone that you were part of a particular college, and also, I think, brought a great deal of dignity to the business of being a student. That's something we could definitely learn to revive. There are one or two universities in the South that still require you to wear your baccalaureate, master's, or doctor's robes around, and in fact, it's a place where you'll get a splendid education, the one that I'm thinking of, which I think is the University of the South. We know very little of Wycliffe's personal life because, tragically, his letters are gone. We don't know where they went, and no one has ever found them. They may have been destroyed along with books because the many persecutions that took place, especially after his death, everything was burned. And so it may be that they don't exist anywhere. We do know he was small of stature and very frail of constitution, even emaciated. And we can tell that from etchings that were done as well as some personal descriptions of friends. We know two other things, that he loved the Yorkshire Downs of his youth and he loved the countryside of Oxford, where he lived, as well as the little village. And then, very tellingly, he loved the farmers and the craftsmen that worked, the ordinary people that worked so hard in the little towns and hamlets there on the Dales where he lived. And he really spent almost all of his life there at Oxford, except the last 2 years when he had to escape to Lutterworth because of persecution. Now then, as he was there during the late 40s, and he would have been in the middle of studying his baccalaureate subject matter, the trivium and the quadrivium, something horrible happened, and again, something that we really just cannot imagine, but something known as the Black Death. It probably began somewhere in Messina, traveling by sea through rats and their fleas. This terrible bacteria known as the Yersinia pestis was spread. No one recognized where it came from, and so it went from port to port, eventually ending up in Paris and then ending up in the south of England, going to London and eventually throughout all of that area, including Oxford. It is said that in London, from June to September in 1349, 290 people a day died. And it was apparently also a horrible way to die. I've read the description, and I don't want to get into that right now. It's just a horrible way to die. 40% of the city of London were dead, and 30% of the city of Oxford, or the town of Oxford. John stayed through the entire plague. He stayed there to help and to do what his duty was instead of trying to flee. And everyone from the very wealthy and the nobility to the very poor died of this plague. And so it decimated the ranks. One interesting blessing that came out of it was that labor was so scarce that the wages of peasants and farmers skyrocketed. And it became actually a time of tremendous prosperity during the latter part of the 14th century. One-third of Europe's population disappeared in a matter of several years. But meanwhile, as that plague began to subside, John was able to get back to his work that he had begun. He would have studied the trivium, the grammar, logic, and rhetoric, those basic tools of learning that are in some ways almost lost again today. The quadrivium, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music, interestingly. And he got his bachelor's degree, became a fellow at Merton College in 1356. Then he would have studied the three philosophies, natural, moral, and metaphysical philosophy. And he was known in his day, we think of him as a preacher and Bible translator, which he certainly was, but he was known as being one of the finest minds in the English-speaking world. He was a great philosopher and especially knew scholastic philosophy in great depth. And then he studied Latin literature and Aristotelian philosophy, and he became a master at Balliol in 1360 or 61. And he was in the process then of 8 years of studying divinity from that point on. Imagine that, 8 years of studying divinity, receiving his Bachelor of Divinity in 1369 and finally a Doctor of Divinity in 1372. 4 years he would be reading the Latin Vulgate Bible, 2 years of Peter Lombard's Sentences, and he had to lecture through every single book of the Bible, which he would have read in Latin principally, although he did also know Hebrew and Greek. And along with all of that, if that weren't enough, he would have been involved in continual disputations and debates, and by the time he was done with that, he had really earned his doctorate, and he knew how to intellectually and spiritually pretty much take on anyone that wanted to debate with him. He resided at Queen's College from 1363 to 1381. The great influences on him were, and here very tellingly, as you look at the reformers, you will see that they, to a man, were influenced, as was Wycliffe, by Augustine. Augustine was the theologian that they read, along with the other church fathers. But Augustine stands out as being the one that really taught him two essential things: predestination and the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But then he also was a great reader of Thomas Bradwardine, whose book De Causa Dei, which was the cause of God, really showed that God's grace was sovereign in every part, and that repentance was even itself a gift of God. And of course, that sounds very familiar to us, but it was not new in the time of the Reformation. 200 years before that or more, this doctrine was already being taught because Augustine had taught it. And then Robert Grossetesti was someone who taught Wycliffe to love the Bible, to study the Bible, to find his life and thought rooted in the Bible. And that, of course, is something that Wycliffe did more and more as he grew in learning. And then Grossetesti taught him to resist papal pretensions and, interestingly, to devote himself to pastoral care. You know, we oftentimes want to separate great scholarship, great careful thinking and intellectual training from pastoral care. But in the ancient world, or in the medieval world, with the best of men and in the Reformation, that was simply not true. And then Richard FitzRalph, not someone that I remember. He's not someone that left a great mark in terms of his writings, but he was someone who challenged the authority of the church to take temporal rule, that is, to govern or to seek the power of the state or to seek to have power over the state. And that was very important because that was became one of the great points of contention in Wycliffe's life. One of his later enemies confessed that Wycliffe was, quote, second to none in philosophy, unrivaled in the schools, and the flower of Oxford. Many divines esteemed him little less than a god, unquote. But as great as he was in philosophy, what you see in his writings is that he hated the pedantry of the scholastics. He hated all of these little inconsequential debates about fine points in theology and philosophy that had nothing to do with the spiritual life. And so he was one who sought the living truth that came from Scripture and any other author who loved and knew Scripture that he read. Now, he also had a number of pastorates, but we have to put ourselves back in his context because he really stayed at Oxford. And it was the practice in his day that once you began to get degrees at a place like Oxford or Cambridge, that you would be given what were called livings. And a living was not something that you did the work for. It was a privilege that was given by the church. And let's say I was given the living at Amoskeag Presbyterian Church and I lived in Boston. Then I would hire someone out of my stipend. I would hire someone by paying them a portion of that, usually a fairly small portion, and then they would do the preaching and the pastoral work. And I don't know how much he ever went there. I do think that in his later years at Lutterworth, especially when he went back and lived in the rectory the last 3 years of his life, surely then he preached there on a regular basis. And he was known for being one of the greatest preachers of his day. But he was ordained sometime before 1361. And so he was about 30 when he was ordained. And he would have been appointed as rector to Fillingham in Lincolnshire on May 14th. And he had that living until 1368. And then in November of 1362, he became the prebend of Oust, which gave him a collegiate living. And what that did is it allowed him to stay at Oxford and continue his studies. I mean, this concept is totally foreign to us, but in dear John Wycliffe's case, it's a good thing that that's where he was. He also was appointed warden of Canterbury Hall, but because of some infighting between the seculars and the monks, he got in trouble and ended up having that taken away from him fairly shortly after that. Then in 68, he exchanged his parish in Fillingham for one in Ludgershall, where he retained that living from 1368 to 1384. because it was nearer to Oxford. But then finally, in 1374, he was appointed rector of Lutterworth, and you can see that there were 10 years when he had two livings. He had the one in Ludgershall and Lutterworth, but it was there that he finally died in 1384. And that was about 50 miles north of Oxford. That was not a small trip in Wycliffe's day. Now, in 1371 is when his public career really began. Excuse me, 1374. And he had become already so famous as a debater, so famous as a theologian, and well known for defending the rights of the English crown against the papacy. He'd already written some very powerful and clear writings on that subject, that the king appointed him, Edward III, who was himself a very wise ruler, though he was nearing the end of his life, to go as part of a government embassy to Bruges, Belgium, and there to negotiate with the papal legates over many differences between Rome and England. It was in a day, I mean, we wouldn't imagine doing that with theologians or ministers today, but in that day, late medieval times, church and state were intermingled, and there was a real battle going on because many states like France and Spain and England were beginning to build a national identity, and nationalism caused great trouble for Rome in its quest to rule each of these great powers. And so three basic issues were being debated, and this was something that you see all the way through the Reformation up until the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. That's when these struggles for power between church and state really came effectively to an end. And so knowing these three things is very important to understand Reformation history. But first of all, tax money, ecclesiastical revenues. The church was receiving revenues so that, for example, if you were given a benefice, they would oftentimes, the church in Rome, would take the first year's salary and it would go right to Rome. And how you lived, no one cared, or at least Rome didn't. And so tax money, and it wasn't more important to the king going into his coffers, which is where he would much rather have had it go. And then church power, the giving of these various appointments was all in the hands of the church, and that became a tremendous threat to the state, and the state began more and more to resent that. And then finally, national security, governments began to say, we are going to spend money and manpower on our own national interests, not fighting crusades on the international scene for Rome. And so these three areas were discussed there at Bruges, and it was where Wycliffe really got his first experience in this kind of negotiation. And so back at Oxford, one of the great tensions and struggles was between the seculars, that's what he was, that is to say, going into the ordinary priesthood. These would have been sort of the more ordinary students, and then there were the monastic orders, and the orders were those that owned the power. They had the positions. They owned tremendous lands. Their monastic lands made up a tremendous percentage of English land. And so always Wycliffe was opposing the monastic orders and the friars in favor of the seculars. And this, of course, caused him several times to be imprisoned and put to death. Langdon, the great 14th century poet in Piers Plowman, wrote this, which was really the sentiment of the people. Take her lands, ye lords, and let her live by tithes. So the sentiment of the people, oddly and interestingly, was similar to the way that we do paying for the church. How do we do it? We do it through the voluntary giving out of love for the Lord and his people of the church. And that's what this poem was saying. That's what the people want. Let the church live off of her tithes instead of living off half the real estate in England. And so, after he left Bruges, Wycliffe began to preach in Oxford and London against the papal secular claims. And that was revolutionary stuff to preach that kind of thing. And basically saying the Pope has no biblical basis for what he is claiming. He has no biblical basis for all of this material wealth, all of this real estate that he owns. It ought to go back to the original owners. It ought to be in the hands of the state and in the hands of the people. And so he wrote something called On Civil Dominion or Power de Civili Dominio, and it's there that he, in writing in 1375 and 6, made his claim against the Pope and in favor of the king. Then, of course, no, this was not something that was going to go unnoticed by the powers that be. And on February 19, 1377, he was summoned to court at St. Paul's by the Bishop of London, William Courtenay. Now, if you read the life of Wycliffe, you'll see that Courtenay is the great enemy. And thankfully, because he was a very powerful, ambitious man, really he was running the Archbishopric of Canterbury at the time, because the Archbishop was a very weak man who never really did anything to stop Wycliffe or those that opposed the papal power. And so, fortunately for dear John, and sometimes you realize that the things that God used in all of the reformers' lives, we saw this with Huss, we saw it with Tyndale, that the things he used in were oftentimes of mixed motives, the people that he used. And John of Gaunt was just one of those. He was the Duke of Lancaster. And in fact, his father at this time in history would have been paying his rent for his lands to this very powerful son of a king. He was a royal man, and he was a man apparently of incredible good looks and presence, that when he came into a room, everyone sort of stood back because he had that royal demeanor. And he surrounded himself as a knight with a little army. He had his guards, and when he came to town, you took notice. And so, fortunately, because he was in favor of the secular power having the wealth and authority that Rome was now taking, he came to Wycliffe's defense. And he actually came in, and there's a wonderful description in one book. It's probably embellished a bit, and this is the kind of thing I tend not to do in this kind of lecture. But the picture is of John of Gaunt coming in with the marshal of the king, who would have been sort of like the attorney general, and or maybe the head of the FBI or something, and came in with all of his royal plumage and came into this meeting and basically faced down the Bishop of London and said, if you touch John Wycliffe, I will drag you out into the street by your hair. And that may be embellished, but that was roughly the what he communicated when he came in to that meeting at St. Paul's. And so he was freed at that point. And then later on that year, which would have been in May of 1377, Pope Gregory the 11th, no relation, by the way, he gave five bulls, three of which were against Wycliffe and were soundly condemning Wycliffe, condemning him with 19 sentences of error and said to be dangerous to both the church and the state. And the Pope ordered him to be arrested and imprisoned and to wait sentencing. And so the Chancellor of Oxford, Alan Tonworth, who was an old friend and colleague of Wycliffe, did a kind of humorous thing. He arrested him under house arrest and made him go to one of the halls and stay there, where, of course, he could just go about his business as normal. And so he was sort of paying lip service to the Pope, but his heart was not in it. Then in March of the following year, he was summoned to the Archbishop's Court in Lambeth. And it was there that the Queen Mother, Joan of Kent, stood up for him, sort of like John had, and basically said, don't touch this man. Do not do him any harm, or you will be in great trouble. And there was a riot, there was a big fight, and apparently the Black Prince came and spirited Wycliffe away secretly out a door, and once again, and he would do this many times in his life, in God's providence, he escaped having trouble. And because the secular and the sacred powers were fighting, and the Lord often used that, even though it may have been a very worldly motive in the secular powers, to protect his people so that the gospel would once again be made known. Then in 1378, the Pope died, the one that had given the bulls, that is Gregory the 11th, and the very well-known split, the great schism, or the what's called the Babylonian captivity of the Church of Rome took place. And for a number of decades until 1417, there were two popes. And this was great because now there's one in France because of political infighting and one in Rome who was very, very corrupt. Urban the Sixth, I think his name was, and then Clement in Avignon. And here they were, two popes. How can there be a legitimate claim to authority? And of course, in the eyes of the people, all that did was weaken the position of the church in England of the day. And of course, when the Queen Mother had stood up to the Archbishop of Canterbury, that also weakened their position. And in fact, it showed that the Pope could not come in to England and say, I want to have a trial, that it simply was not going to happen, and that English law was going to reign supreme. And so, as we look at the life of Wycliffe, now near the end of his life, we see him using all of these things, and especially the tremendous groundswell of popular desire to take back the Roman treasures there in England, all of the lands, that it opened the door, even though much of that was as ungodly in many ways as the Roman power. God used that to give great freedom to Wycliffe to be able to write and to write things that would last for many centuries, right up into what we know as Reformation proper. By 1378, he had published such important works as On the Truth of Holy Scripture, On the Church, On Indulgences, and On the Office of the King. He said the Bible is the only authority for the Christian and the Church. And he said that the Church is not monks and friars, but it's all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the whole commonwealth of believers. And he went on as well to say that priests, as we've said, should live off of the giving of the church and not the lands and the taxes and the benefices of Rome. Above all, Wycliffe was a preacher. And what he did as he wrote and used his pen is, along with this, he realized that he needed to get this message out to those who couldn't read, and most people then would not have been able to read. And so all learning for common people went through ear gate. And so he sent out, he trained young men and sent them out with the Word of God, sent them out with a knowledge of what the Scripture taught to preach to the people in their own language, which in that day would have been the Middle English of Chaucer. And they were called the Lollards. You probably heard that term. Always when we think of Wycliffe, we think of this band of preachers going out and spreading the gospel and preaching the word to sinners. But they were called the Lollards in a derogatory way, and it actually means mumblers or mutterers. And so that was the most wonderful muttering that some people ever heard, but it was really, like Protestants originally, a derogatory term. And then probably the bravest thing that John Wycliffe ever did, in 1379, he took on transubstantiation. And this was a very dangerous thing to do, Because what happened is that when he wrote on the Eucharist and said that the eating and drinking of the body of the and blood of Jesus Christ is figurative, not real, that transubstantiation is a dogma more Aristotelian than biblical, he got himself into huge trouble with some of his friends as well as his enemies. And so what happened is that John of Gaunt, who had protected him many times, I only told you of one time, but there were a number of other times when he protected him. Now he went into John's rooms, actually, I believe, in Oxford, and he said, "What is this? You're contradicting the doctrine of the Mother Church on the Eucharist." And he said, "Is this what you mean?" And then John said, "Yes, that's precisely what I mean, because that's what the Bible teaches." And John Gaunt left, and he knew at that point that that was the last protection that he would ever receive from John. And then worse, his own friend, who was the Chancellor of Oxford, was given orders by the Archbishop of Canterbury to gather together a group of the professors there at Oxford. I believe there were 12 of them at the time, and they were to look over the various controverted points and then conclude whether or not John was a heretic. And seven to five, sort of like the Supreme Court, they declared him to be a heretic. And particularly on this doctrine of transubstantiation said, "You must not teach this again." It was apparently announced in the midst of a lecture room, and all of the students tragically packed up their books and walked out because of fear of being associated with Wycliffe. But Wycliffe was unmoved, and even though he was betrayed there by friends, though five of them had courage enough to vote in favor of his being within the bounds of the church's orthodoxy, he said, "I believe that in the end, the truth will conquer." And so in a very quiet and gentle way, he stuck doggedly to what he knew was the right thing to do. And then finally, from 1382 to 1384, the old warrior really won, because here he had just stuck to what he was called to do, and the Lord had protected him all the way through, and he actually goes to his death having succeeded in raising the great issues which would ultimately bring in the Reformation. In 1381, because of all of the difficulties going on there at Oxford, he finally retired to the rectory at St. Mary's in Lutterworth, 50 miles north of Oxford. In November, he collapses, and it was probably a stroke. He experienced partial paralysis, but he continued to write, and he wrote a very famous theological treatise called the Trialogus, in which he basically lists all of his reasons for disagreeing with Rome, and he proves them from Scripture, and it's apparently a magnificent document. And then on May 10th, 1381, he published his famous Confessio, his confession, which was a even more general, a Latin defense of all of his views on these controverted points. And so in 1382, the old enemy, William Courtenay, who had become by then the Archbishop of Canterbury, wouldn't quit. And he wrote 24 articles condemning Wycliffe at the infamous Earthquake Synod. And apparently at the Blackfriars Monastery, there was this synod in which all of the views were being considered. And right in the middle of the debate, suddenly the earth shakes like crazy and there's a big earthquake. And so Courtenay, never one to be upstaged even by an earthquake, said, "This proves our point that John Wycliffe is a heretic." And so you can do anything with interpreting disasters like this. It's maybe a little bit of a warning. But Wycliffe wasn't one to be upstaged either, and he likened it to the quake of Christ's death recorded in the Gospels, showing God's anger at the desecration of Christ's body. The four main Wycliffe doctrines that were condemned were these four things. And these really make up the heart of what he was claiming at this point to be biblical truth. He said, Christ is not bodily present in the Lord's Supper. Oracular confession is not necessary. That is, people from the church going and having to confess orally to the priest. The church should acknowledge no pope after Urban VI, who was, of course, the first pope of the great schism. And then, fourthly, it is against Scripture for the church to hold temporal possessions. Now, he didn't mean to have church buildings, but you understand the great wealth of all these monastic lands, taxes, and benefices. And so, finally, Courtenay again, summons the Chancellor Rigg to suppress these heresies in Oxford, and Rigg ends up appointing a very good friend, Nicholas Hereford, to replace Wycliffe at Oxford, and Wycliffe appeals to the Parliament with 7 points, and what happens there is that finally the King agrees with the Parliament and agrees in turn with Courtenay, and so all of Wycliffe's colleagues, even the 5 that stood with him there in the earlier debate with the 12, even those 5 recanted. And as you read through, it's really painful to read through. They're brought before this powerful archbishop, and they end up, you know, trembling on their knees, saying, please forgive me, don't kill me. I recant, I was wrong. Wycliffe is a heretic. And what a tragic thing to have all of his friends turn against him. And yet, he understood, and he knew what great temptation it was. He had no bitterness, no rancor, and he simply said, my obligation is to obey the law of Christ. Now, apart from all of these wonderful writings and the ways in which he biblically challenged the papal power in England, the greatest thing that he did was to oversee the translation of Scripture. Now, he didn't actually do all of the translating. In fact, he didn't do a lot of the basic word-for-word scholarly work that had to go into this translation. Nor was it directly from the original Hebrew and Greek, though they were consulted. But it was basically from the Latin of Jerome's Vulgate, so a 1,000-year-old translation. And of course, it was a pretty good translation, but there were some mistakes in it. There are a number of things that ended up giving us some of the errors of the Roman theology, and of course those weren't corrected in Wycliffe's translation. But his great burden was to get the Bible translated, the whole of it, into English, so that the plowman, as he said, every plowman in England could have the Bible, that would be known to every person, so that if it were written in English, printed in English, and copied in English, then it would be able to be spread around to every man. And so that was his great goal. I said printed in English. That wouldn't happen for a while. But he began this work probably in about 1376, and then in 1380, his friend Nicholas Hereford, who would in fact turn away from him under pressure from the archbishop, but then came back and became a really faithful Lollard and a preacher. But he helped him. He was a good scholar. He did a very literal translation from the Vulgate in Middle English, which was Chaucer's English. And he finished through Baruch, which of course would have been Apocrypha. But he got way over 2/3 of the Bible done. And then a far more gifted translator, who wasn't quite as wooden, named John Purvey, and he was there with Wycliffe right up to the end of his life. He took and finished the translation and then put his own mark on the work that Hereford had done. And so we have up to 170 of the manuscripts of that Bible. So imagine all the people that were copying this once the work was completed, so that it never got destroyed, even though the powers that be considered it to be the most subversive thing that he did and tried to destroy every single copy. So that by 1395, it was published in its completed form and was spread all over England and even in to some parts of Europe. The very last day of December in 1384. Wycliffe had collapsed hearing Mass on December 28th, and he was brought to his rooms, and he died those 3 days later of natural causes. And what a wonderful testimony to the way that God could preserve someone who had been in such dangerous places with the gospel. The Council of Constance in 1415 condemned him as heretical. That's no surprise. And then in that same year, the council ordered Philip Repingdon, who was the Bishop of Lincoln and an old friend, actually a student, a disciple of Wycliffe, ordered him to exhume the bones of Wycliffe and to burn them and throw them in the River Swift. And so he simply ignored the order. So he loved Wycliffe so much he wouldn't have dared to do such a thing. But then on December 16th in 1427, the successor of Repingdon, who had not been a disciple of Wycliffe, he did in fact exhume the bones and throw the ashes into the River Swift. Eventually, of course, that river runs out into the vast ocean, and one great supporter of Wycliffe said it was a fit emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over. Wycliffe had long been with his Lord, having lit a fire which was never to be put out. And so that's just a brief sketch of Wycliffe's a very eventful and very significant life. His teachings, just in very quick summary, his teachings. First of all, that Scripture is the Church's primary authority. Scripture, not tradition, which the Pope put on equal footing with Scripture. And then both were only to be interpreted by the priesthood to the common people. But he believed and wrote in his The Authority of Scripture, 1377, it's a 1,000-page treatise defending the authority of Scripture, saying that all Scripture and only Scripture is inspired by God and infallible. He says every syllable of the two testaments is true. It sounds almost like our more recent way of saying the doctrine of inspiration, that every syllable is true. And furthermore, that Scripture has a single meaning. Now, it may be very profound and complex, but it's single. There's no allegory, and the fourfold way of interpreting from the medieval scholasticism was something that he firmly rejected. And then the second element of his teaching, which is so important, is that preaching is the pastor's highest service. Sounds like a modern Reformed person. We're always harping on this point, that this is what the preacher is principally called to do. If anything else has to go by the board, preaching cannot be what goes by the board. I had an opportunity to speak to someone today, and I had to say, I can't do it because I have this other thing to do. Now, this isn't preaching, but when you think about the genius of preaching, it's God's invented way of enabling one man to minister to a bunch of people, whereas if you only ministered just one-on-one, it wouldn't be nearly as effective. Though he believed that the way of extending the preaching into the world was through pastoral visitation. So pastoral care was not contrary to preaching, but it was an extension of it in his own theology and in his practice. He advocated the plain style. He realized that most people that were being preached to couldn't read. They were illiterate. And so he loved simplicity. If you ever read his sermons, you'll see how beautifully simple and straightforward they are. But they are also expositions of Scripture. He believed that Scripture needed to be exposited. And in the day, philosophy was exposited, all kinds of other things, anything but Scripture. And that should remind us of our own day. Do you realize how few pulpits exposit the Scripture on a given Sunday in the United States? How few open the book? Well, many of them have it opened on the pulpit. But then read it and explain it. It's something that's fast disappearing in our day, as it had been almost absent in Wycliffe's day. And so, interesting also, he emphasized the oral, and I picked up a detail. This would have been just a given in a play in a world where there were no printed books and most people could not read or write, okay? So it was a given that this was really an oral culture. But an interesting thing, when they translated the Bible, what they would do, he would go back to his rooms after he'd given a lecture, and either Nicholas or his other translator would be there translating and doing the work. They would read it aloud. And it was then that they made the final decisions of what that translation would be. Read aloud. It was the oral word, the written word, read aloud, that was the most powerful, important thing. And so in the Reformation, it's never just the scripture, but it's the scripture read and preached to the people of God. That was the essence of Wycliffe's idea of the minister's business. Then the Lord's Supper. He believed that philosophical distinctions should all be subordinate to scripture, and therefore, of course, he believed that that really very recent dogma, remember, Fourth Lateran Council, only a few years before Wycliffe's time was it considered dogma by the Pope and the Church, and he believed that it was based on Aristotle's philosophy, his distinction between accidents and substance, and to say, in other words, that the bread or the wine is actually the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, but under the accidental form of bread and wine is a kind of philosophical sophistry that simply doesn't square up with the Bible. And so he believed and actually said very flat-footedly that transubstantiation is idolatry, and that Christ's body, his physical body, is in heaven. It sounds like very much what our own confession says, and that he is spiritually present. It's not just a memorial, but spiritually present. Again, sound familiar? This is Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Then the fourth thing is the church. Christ alone is the head of the church. And the Pope, if he's anything, should be the head of a local church. That's what he said. And, of course, really meaning that it's pastors and preachers are those that give leadership to the local church, and the Pope is neither necessary nor infallible. He's neither necessary nor infallible. He made a distinction that I said earlier I would elaborate on just briefly, and that is the church is both visible and invisible. Now, we've really got to be careful with this, and I know there are a lot, even in Reformed circles today, that are challenging this doctrine. It's clearly there in our confession, so you have to know that. It's an important distinction, if rightly understood. The visible church is what we see. It's what we deal with. We don't deal with the invisible church. The invisible church is the church as seen from God's perspective. And so it's the elect. And there may be a few of those outside the visible church. That's an anomaly that we don't want to encourage. But it may mean that not everyone in the visible church is of the elect. But it's a pretty close approximation. But why did he want to make that distinction? Augustine made it. And the reason that he picked up on this is because he understood that the church, and it's one of the ways that the Church of Rome used its power, was basically saying, you have to be a member of the church to be saved. The church saves you. Membership in the church, baptism, seeing the Mass, the elevation of the host, that saves you. It's a way of manipulating people as well as very bad theology. So he said, if you distinguish between visible and invisible, then you undercut that identification and you show that there is a power that is not in the hands of the Pope and of the clergy. It's in the hands of God to save sinners. And then finally, salvation. We get nervous when we read Wycliffe or any of these pre-reformers, these forerunners, because he doesn't say, I believe in justification by faith. But be careful, because while we have that formulation and we want to carefully use that, before the Reformation, this wasn't as clearly stated as we thankfully have come to understand. And so that doesn't mean, however, that it's not there in his writing. He says, faith is the supreme theology. That's right from Wycliffe. And throughout his writings, you can see that he understands that only through the merits of Christ, received through faith, will sinners be saved. He understood grace pretty much in Augustinian terms, and you don't see justification by faith explicitly referred to, but all the elements of that doctrine in nascent form are clearly there. How to be saved? Not through the Pope, not through the Church. You're saved through Christ and through simply believing on Him. Now, we also believe, though, that if you claim to be saved and didn't follow Christ in your life, then your claim was bogus, James style. And that, of course, is simply consistent biblical doctrine as well. Well, his influence, just a couple words on that. On the Reformers, we know that he laid the foundation for the Reformation. Huss, who would come shortly after him now in the next century, would lose his life, would be burned at the stake, largely from reading, believing, expanding upon, and propagating the doctrines of John Wycliffe. And every single Reformer read Wycliffe. David Schaff, I believe it's either the son or the brother of Philip Schaff, the great church historian, says, in almost every doctrinal particular did this man anticipate the Reformers. Now on us, four things to learn from Wycliffe. We need to emulate his high view of Scripture, however unpopular this is. And believe me, outside of our immediate circles, it's very unpopular. Even out there in Christendom, it's being called into question, the authority of Scripture, constantly. And it's especially in the academy. If you're going to be part of many of the learned societies of biblical scholarship, to have a high view of Scripture and believe that it is infallible from beginning to end is not going to win you any awards. We need to stick with that high view. We need to be careful, however, not to have a lot of people, and even some of the peasants in John Wycliffe's day, took his doctrine undermining the authority of the church, and they had a revolt against the state. And this was, I think, a terrible misunderstanding of what Wycliffe was proposing. No, in fact, we should have great respect for the authority of the church and her confessions. That doesn't play well in America today either. The problem with the church of Wycliffe's day was not that she had a confession of faith, but that she had the wrong one, that it wasn't biblical. We are a confessional church, and unlike the rest of American Christendom, that's not all true. Lutheran churches are confessional churches. Episcopalian churches, if they read and believe their confession, are confessional churches. That is that we say that we believe that we need to summarize what the Bible teaches so we can say clearly what this church believes the Bible teaches. The writings of Wycliffe were, in a sense, doing that, drawing from the ancient church, from the fathers. And so it's not having a confession that is a problem, but it's having the wrong, the unbiblical confession that is the problem. We need to have great respect. I would say that a high view of Scripture necessitates having a confession, because we believe the Bible teaches a definite system of doctrine, and that system is what defines who we are as a church. And the second thing is to cultivate respect for the reading and preaching of Scripture in public worship. I won't amplify this. I just believe that we need to make sure that we're training men for the next generation who know how to read and preach Scripture. A lot of people today, for example, believe that it doesn't matter. Anyone should be able to read the Bible, and then, you know, the minister preaches. And I want to take gentle but strong exception to that. The reading of Scripture in public is an authoritative act. And when Timothy was told to preach and to read, the two things went together. Incidentally, when Paul tells him to pay attention to reading. It was not to private reading. It was to public reading, to exhorting the people of God. The two go together, and we must have a high view of that activity in public worship. The third thing is that a high view of the church is the best antidote to Rome's view that membership saves. See, some would say, well, Rome and all of that stuff, you know, that's hierarchy of the church, they manipulate, they take advantage, it's not biblical. So all that's necessary is just me and the Bible. That's a terrible way to believe, because the scripture itself teaches us to love the true church and to have a high view of the church, but a biblically high view, not one invented by extra-biblical ideas. And then the fourth and final thing is to engage in all dialogue about and with the Roman Catholic Church based on Scripture and the Confession. One of the things that was startling was at the death of the recent Pope, and we can list all of the things about the man that we might admire, and that's fine. I think we ought to be able to do that with anyone who dies. And he was a great scholar, a brilliant intellect, wrote many fine, interesting, and important things, and did some good things for some of the Eastern European countries in terms of helping them come out from under the shackles of communism. But Rome is still Rome. And so we need to be wise like Wycliffe was. Rome's doctrines have not changed. The anathemas have not been lifted. And so have loving conversation with the Roman priest or your Roman Catholic neighbor. Loving conversation. Not bitter or angry or nasty, but be wise, because the truth of Scripture, just as in Wycliffe's day, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our hallmark. And that's what made Wycliffe pleasing to the Lord, and that's what will please him today.